If you turn back to James 5, those of you who were with us last week know that we're wrapping up this letter of James and how James is summarizing or kind of pouring everything that he's dealt with so far into these closing portions in calling the church to become people of prayer. And we're going to look at that in three contexts, and I'm going to do some very quick review from last week, this week, just to catch us up to speed. But we want to unpack this reality of what it means to become a praying people. And not so much that prayer is ceremony or rite or ritual, as much as it becomes the living experience of the believer, that we walk in constant communion with the living God. So that our prayer life isn't just something we separate. There's times when we need to get away and get away from everything else and isolate ourselves. But in general, we should be praying all the time. And so he starts off, he's going to deal with this in three contexts. Is any among you suffering? Is any among you cheerful or happy? You should sing praise. And then is any among you sick? And we're going to spend a lot of time on that last one, the sick one, because it takes so much extra. And we noted last time that this is referring specifically to Christians, because until you've come to know Him, you can't have that relationship of prayer that you need. Although there's one prayer, if you're an unbeliever here today, that He's really ready to move on or to respond to. And that is the prayer for forgiveness of your sin, for mercy, and to be made His child. Secondly, suffering. And we notice that that word is a broad category of any kind of difficulty or pressure or trial or heartache in life. And then let him, what? Pray. That this is to be our first response to those things. So we also looked at Ephesians, where in 6:18 we're told to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, to keep alert with all perseverance. Because we'll tend not to pray at all times, we need to make sure that we're alert and persevering in it. That we're alert to the distractions that will draw us away from a life of prayer, from a mindset of prayer and of walking with Him. And make sure that we're persevering in making supplication for all the saints at all times. And then we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You have that simple exhortation, pray without ceasing. We noted that one commentator mentions this word is used in medical texts of that day, to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. Let that kind of be that constant reality of where you are. Glenn Feidner's had a hacking cough for weeks, and all I keep thinking is, I hope he's praying. It's been going on for a long time. And then we looked then at the first thing, and because we want to look at some very practical things that we ought to be praying for. Our mind immediately goes to simply, well, make this go away. And then we're not utilizing the suffering that we're being introduced to so that we can grow in the image of Christ. And so the first thing we want to talk about is prayer for wisdom to redeem our sufferings for growth in Christ's image. James takes us right back to where he started his book and says, if you want to develop a prayer life that's sound and that you find God responding to in great ways, then it's good to be praying with biblical information. And one of the great things that the believer prays for is wisdom, which he promises in chapter 1 that if we're really fixed, if the number one priority of our life is to grow in the image of Christ, and we endure a suffering or a trial, and we go to Him and say, I need wisdom to know how to use this so that I can grow in grace, He says, I know He'll answer. I guarantee He'll answer. He will give this abundantly, and He won't chide you for it. He'll say, yeah, this is a right direction. You can be and should be praying for this. We spent a lot of time in that last week, so we're going to move right past that into the second thing that Scripture calls us to pray for. And that is prayer to redeem our suffering for the sake of evangelism. How often do we even think about our personal trials or difficulties in the context of evangelism? Remember, the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom is what He's about. The kingdom growing in me as an individual, that I might grow into the image of Christ. The kingdom in calling unbelievers, bringing them into the saving knowledge of Christ. And then ultimately we'll see also the kingdom expanding in our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we need wisdom and in our prayer to move us on so that we redeem our suffering for the sake of evangelism. If you have your Bible, turn to Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Just want to look at a couple of verses there quickly to see that the Scripture reiterates this point. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? We discussed that last week, that in God's perspective, ultimate harm has to do with spiritual realities, not necessarily physical or external realities. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if your suffering is the direct result of an onslaught of Satan, our enemy, because we belong to Christ, even if because He is our righteousness and we're in Him, and we suffer because we're in that relationship with Him, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You want to give a reason as to why persecution and trial and difficulty doesn't overcome you. This is specifically for the sake of evangelizing the lost. So Christians don't live in some isolated bubble where we don't go through trial. We're allowed to come into trial specifically so that people see how we endure it. And that doesn't mean that we endure it with rah, rah, cheer, cheer, isn't this wonderful? This isn't some twisted scene out of Oliver where when we're going through a tough time, we lift up the bowl and say, please, sir, more gruel. You know, kick me again. Doesn't that feel good? That isn't the idea. The idea is that as they see us, even though we might be broken by the trial, yet sustained by Him, when they can tell that it's unreasonable that we still have hope, that opens the door to say, let me tell you why I have that hope. It's extraordinary. How many of those opportunities do we throw away? The truth is that often for Christians, we don't want the world to think we suffer because we're ashamed of it. We don't want them to think we have trials. We don't want them to think we have tribulations. We think that our public relations campaign for the glory of Christ is that we tell people that once you come to Him, everything's nice, nice, and wonderful. And it isn't. It isn't at all. We go through all kinds of things. And then He gives us a formula here almost, if you will, for dealing with that. But the Christian knows that when he suffers, he has a Lord. Who is my Lord? Who is the one that owns me? Who is the one that possesses my reins? Who is the one that has promised me? I have a Lord. I have a sovereign. I have a King that I belong to. Yes, I'm going through trial. Yes, I'm going through tribulation. But I don't go through it in isolation. My God is still God of all. And not only is He God of all, this Lord is Christ. He's the one who came and died for me and gave His life for me at Calvary and shed His blood for me so that I could have eternal forgiveness from sins and the hope of everlasting glory with Him. Not only is this Christ my Lord, but He's holy. And He can only deal with me in righteousness. He can't sin against me. He can't do something wrong against me. He can't drop the ball. He can't have some dark, nefarious, backward reasoning in letting me go through whatever suffering I go through. He's holy. And I need to sanctify Him in my heart to honor Him as my Lord who died for me, who is holy, which enables me then to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that's in me. This is the privilege of everyone here who knows Christ. This is where we get to live, and we get to do it not with in your face, but we get to do it with gentleness and respect. That gentleness comes along with saying, you know what? Yes, this trial has absolutely crushed me. And if it weren't for the sustaining work of Christ in my life, I'd have already bought the farm. But He keeps me. Somehow, we've thought that there is shame in our weakness. There isn't. There's no shame in the weakness of the Christian because we look to Christ as our strength and not ourselves. That's how His glory is revealed, how His strength is made perfect, brought to maturity in our weakness. But we're afraid sometimes to let that be the case. Third, we can pray to redeem our sufferings for the sake of growing in Christ's image. We can pray to redeem our sufferings for the sake of evangelism. Third, it's good for us to pray to redeem our suffering in edification of the saints. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is unabashed in the way that he approaches this issue in 2 Corinthians. But it's powerful right at the very beginning of that chapter. Matter of fact, the whole theme of 2 Corinthians has to do with how we redeem our sufferings for the edification of the saints. Blessed be the God and Father, picking up in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And what about this God who comforts us in all our affliction so that... He doesn't just do it for us. I mean, He does it for us. He comforts us. But He goes beyond that and comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here's the fun thing. If we're unwilling to allow that Christ has comforted us in our affliction, then we have nothing to give to anybody else. So that means I've got to be willing to acknowledge my afflictions. I don't hide them. I don't say to the world, this doesn't hurt. I don't say to my brothers and sisters in Christ, this doesn't hurt, everything's fine, praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's move on. Yes, I'm dying, but let's not mention that. We suffer. And as we suffer and we acknowledge that to one another, then the comfort that He gives us in our affliction enables us to speak into the lives of others when they go through their affliction. Isn't it wonderful to have someone come alongside you who's been where you've been? Who's been through that trial? Who's walked through that fire? And they say, I know how God kept me. And I know how He can keep you. Oh, when we pray to redeem our sufferings so that we'll be able to minister and edify our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we don't take our trials and privatize them and try to pretend to everybody like life's fine. But in seeking and finding His comfort, we then take those trials and use them to bless and strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we may not like it when we're going through it at the time. But don't let that escape us. Let's take advantage of it. Fourth, another prayer that is absolutely necessary and good for us, that part of our prayer life that begins to take over when we're going through suffering and trial, is prayer for strength to endure. Not necessarily for it to go away, but to endure it. It's interesting that when Corinthians talks about our temptations, Paul says that there is no temptation that has fallen upon you, but that is common to mankind. We all have the same, all have temptations, same. And I know when we're being tempted and we're failing in a particular sin, our number one response is, I must be the only one who's ever thought this way, felt this way, been tempted this way, and we want to hide it and bury it. Scripture says, no, that's probably not true. As a matter of fact, it isn't true. There's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, in His grace, with every temptation, will make a way of escape, not that you not are tempted anymore, but that you will be able to endure it. His way of escape is endurance, not removal. And we want to pray for strength to endure, Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, this is Paul writing to that church at Colossae, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. But not just endurance and patience with joy. Some of us will endure by gritting our teeth and being ticked off. Or we can learn to endure through with patience and joy. And Paul says, this is a prayer I make for my brothers in Colossae. This is an avenue of prayer for us. How do you pray for your brother and sister when they're going through trial and difficulty and temptation? Would you pray that they might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that they will endure with patience and joy? That's a prayer He'll answer. It's a biblical prayer. It's the kind of prayer that He calls us directly to. So we're not plucking prayers out of the sky. We're going back and we're drawing from Scripture right ways to think about these things and to pray about them so that we can be assured that God answers. He does answer. He does hear. We have a hearing, answering God. We're going to come to some things He won't answer in a second, but we'll get there. In that prayer for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Fifth, we ought to pray for strength, courage, and wisdom to take whatever steps we can to alleviate our suffering. Sometimes we suffer, but we're unwilling to do what's necessary or proper to undo some of the suffering that we go through. We just want God to take care of it, and we don't want to have to confront the right person. We don't want to have to step up to the plate. We don't want to have to put a knife through the heart of our dearest sins. We just want God to take them away. And we need wisdom and strength and courage to face the issues and to be able to deal with them. In Daniel chapter 2, right after Daniel and his four friends are conscripted into service in Babylon during the captivity in the Old Testament, the Jewish captivity, it isn't long that they're in this position, and the king has a dream, and he wants the dream interpreted. Now, these are Jewish people, God's people. Daniel, a man who's walking and serving God, who's in a foreign land. He's there by virtue of military conquest. He's virtually a slave. He's in this foreign place. And while they're there being groomed for work in that government, in this pagan government, the king has this dream and he wants the dream interpreted. and the seers, the guys who interpret dreams in that pagan kingdom, can't seem to manage this. And the king says, well, then the whole bunch of you are worthless. I'm going to have you all killed. And word comes back to Daniel and his friends that they're going to be killed along with the rest of these advisors, because nobody can interpret the dream. And Daniel goes, well, wait a second. Why is the king so hasty on this? Why is he moving so quickly? And the guy who's informing him of this tells him what the situation is. And then Daniel has a response. His response is, Daniel went to his house and he made the matter known to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, later in the book. These are their original names, their Hebrew names. He goes to his house and he tells them what's going on. And then what does he do? He asks them, whoops, sorry about that. I goofed that up on you. Hang on. It's what happens when you push the wrong button. That's my trial, my weakness. It's buttons. And then, well, actually, let's just turn there. Daniel 2. I may have goofed up the slide. Daniel chapter 2. You'll find it. If you have the right Bible, it's on page... Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions may not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. He took the steps necessary to get the information that he needed to alleviate his suffering. So it's right for us in our trials and sufferings to go to God in prayer and say, what should I be doing differently? How should I be approaching this properly? I need wisdom to understand how I should act. Maybe I can step up to the plate and change my circumstance, and where I need to act, I need to act. But how often is it we would rather simply complain about the circumstance than take the honest steps necessary to maybe deal with the circumstance? That's where He'll honor our prayer. Here's one. When undergoing persecution, difficulty, if an oppressing person is involved, you can pray for them that they might come to know their sin and seek Christ. That's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. How did He put it? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a different approach to prayer. Instead of, Lord, just crush that idiot. Lord, this person is treating me poorly, and in their sin, they're bound and they need salvation. How would you imagine that could work in a home where there's an unsaved spouse who's not very pleasant, or a parent who's acting wickedly? What would it be to go to Christ and say, this person, in their oppressing me, is demonstrating the lost condition of their soul. Father, they need redeemed. The only way I can imagine that Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, had such grace and mercy as to wash Judas's feet, was to be more broken over Judas's lost condition than the effects of Judas's betrayal. And how our tenuous and sketchy love is often exposed by the fact that we want God to club our enemies rather than recognizing the tragic condition they're in and pleading with God that they won't be left in that condition, but freed from it. That'd transform your prayer life. Pray in a whole new way. So, don't like the way the government's treating us? Why don't we pray for those people that they become converted? That they know their sin and come to Christ? Because their acts are the representations of their sinfulness. And it's their sinfulness that we want to see dealt with. Instead of God, just strike them from office. Mow them down. Do away with them. Get them out of the way. Now, there is this love of Christ that transcends all that and will come out in our prayer lives. Really will. And then lastly, and I know some of you were wondering, is he ever going to get here? Sure. We can pray that the suffering will end. That's an absolute legitimate prayer. But I don't want all your eggs in that basket and ignoring the rest of where prayer can go. And the ways that God has directed us to pray. And in particular, I want us to look at one place where that takes on unique significance. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know that most of you are familiar with this account, but let's get the whole feel of it. It would help if I was in 2 Corinthians and not 1 Corinthians. For those of you who don't know the setting here, the Apostle Paul is writing actually his third letter to this church in the city of Corinth. We have one letter that we don't have, which he refers to in his first letter. What we have in our Bibles is 1 Corinthians. And here, he's dealing with an issue that's arisen in that church, and that is that some guys have come in and they've dubbed themselves super apostles. That they are the next generation and they have a higher place in Christ's kingdom. And their proof, one of the proofs that they have that they are superior to Paul is that they haven't gone through the kinds of sufferings he's gone through. After all, if he was such a godly man, he wouldn't suffer the way he does. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked. And they use that as a black mark against him, while Paul turns around and says, no, that's proof of my authenticity. That's not a proof that I'm weak or that I shouldn't be what I'm doing. And then he goes on to continue to buttress his arguments and then talks about how they boast about their spiritual gifts and other things. And then he says, you know, if they've got something to boast about, I've even got more things to boast about, but you know that isn't how I conduct myself. That's not the way I handle ministry. And then in verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 1, he continues that line of argument. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. In truth, it isn't the things that I've experienced that are central to reality. It's the gospel that I preached. But I'll go on. I'll tell you about my visions and revelations of the Lord. And then in verse 2, he talks about an experience that was so sacred and so mystical that for 13 years he never revealed it to another soul. Just wouldn't talk about it. You know what would happen if we had an experience like this? We'd be calling Oprah so that we could go on there. No. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. For the Jewish reader, they would have understood that as the dwelling place of God. There's the atmosphere around the earth, there's outer space, and then there's where God dwells. That was the third heaven. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I don't know if I actually went there or if this was just a vision. It was just so extraordinary, I have no way to categorize it properly. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. And again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, you know he was genuine, because if this was one of the guys that we tend to see today, they would have come back and written a book about all the things that they heard uttered. He doesn't. Every time I read this, I remember Beulah Sack. Most of you here probably don't recall Beulah. Beulah passed away a few years ago. Beulah was a faithful attender with us for a long time. And she grew old and needed to be in a nursing home. And then as she was getting ready to perish, we had one of the most extraordinary experiences of my pastoral life with Beulah. Her niece and at the time, her niece's boyfriend had called us up to the nursing home because Beulah was getting ready to die. And in fact, they asked if I could marry them in her room so that she could see that they had gotten married. It was really... And Beulah was drifting in and out of consciousness. Now, this woman was a prayer warrior. And every time I went to visit her, she was just an extraordinary blessing to me as an older saint in the Lord. A wonderful attitude toward aging and toward all those things in life. When she gave up her car, I said, Beulah, how do you feel about that? Do you really want to give up your car? She goes, oh, it's time. Time for the next step. No problem. And when it came time to give up her house, I said, Beulah, how do you feel about that? Just time. Time for the next step. And she got to the nursing home where she could rail on people. She was good that way. So here she is. She's drifting in and out of consciousness. And we're talking, and then one time she kind of chimed in, and I said, oh, you are listening to us? And she said, yeah, sometimes. And she drifted back out again, and then she got this broad smile on her face. And I said, Beulah, what are you smiling at? And she said, her eyes are closed the whole time. She's an hour from death. She said, I've been talking to Jesus. I said, you have? I said, what made you smile? She said, he told me a joke. I said, well, what did he tell you? She said, I'm not allowed to say. It's the last thing she said to me before she perished. She was just in communion with her Savior. It's extraordinary. Paul knew this extraordinary vision, this experience that he had had. Verse 5, and on behalf of this man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I'll not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. My experiences don't make me great. The gospel I preach is what's great. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Some say that this was a physical ailment, but Paul actually tells us what the thorn was here. It was a demonic attack. Extraordinary. This thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And it was to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, he prayed for deliverance from this affliction. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It is better that you simply know my unmerited favor than that I remove this. For my power is made perfect in weakness. I'm not removing it, Paul. Because when you're weak, you cry out to me and my power gets manifested and I need you weak rather than strong. Can I pray that the suffering might end? Absolutely. But I also need to be aware he may say, no, I think it's better that you stay weak. And we can't be shaken by that. There's another extraordinary unanswered prayer in Scripture. I'm troubled by these at times. But one is, you remember at Gadara, when Jesus exited the boat at Gadara, he was met with a wild man from the tombs. Actually, Luke tells us there were two of them. And he's met by these two demonically possessed people. The one is given the focus in the one gospel narrative. And this guy was crying and cutting himself and living in the tombs. And he was really out of his mind and manifesting supernatural strength. And he's tormented day and night. And this tormented, demonized man runs up and throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, "I know who you are, you Son of the living God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" Jesus has an exchange with him and casts the demons out. Legion. Not just one demon, a whole slew of them. It says that the next morning, the people from the village came and they found this guy sitting clothed and in his right mind. I always feel good in the morning when I get up clothed and in my right mind. I feel like something major has happened. They came and they saw him there, completely transformed. Now, what does this man do? Jesus is getting ready to get in the boat because the people there were terrorized by what Jesus did. Why were they terrorized? Because when Jesus cast the demons out of the man, he let those demons go into a herd of pigs that were nearby. And those pigs, a couple thousand of them, I guess, went down a hill, went crazy, and drowned themselves in the sea. The cost of that man's deliverance was too expensive. And so they said, we don't want that kind of deliverance around here. That's too costly. Believe me, there is no cost too great for a soul to be delivered from the bondage of sin. No cost. But that's what happened, and they were upset, and so they said, "We would rather you leave us, thank you. We don't want to be around. We don't want you here." And so as he got in the boat, this man, who had had this extraordinary deliverance, asks the best thing a guy could pray for at that moment, right? "Jesus, let me go with you." What can be better on the face of the earth than to go with Jesus as he gets in the boat after you've been completely delivered and enter into his ministry as fully as possible, and Jesus says no? What kind of a prayer answer is that? It's the kind we get to a lot of these things. Jesus says no. No, you know what I need you to do? I need you to go back to your town and to your family and tell them what great things I've done for you. Now, in our earthly way of thinking, we'd say nothing could be better than being bodily with Jesus for the rest of his ministry. But in his wisdom, there was more benefit to this man going back and testifying to what Jesus had done. And Jesus refused to answer his prayer. Isn't God good? Sometimes he shows his greatest grace in the prayers he refuses to answer. His no's are as much to be treasured as his yes's because of who he is. It's a wonderful place to be. So we pray to redeem our suffering for growth in Christ's image. We pray to redeem our suffering for the sake of evangelism. We pray to redeem our suffering in edification of the saints and for strength to endure and for strength, courage, and wisdom to take whatever steps we can to alleviate the suffering. We pray for the oppressing person that they might come to know their sin and seek Christ. And we pray very simply that the suffering might end. How do we summarize all this? We live continually lifting up our hearts to Him, trusting His wisdom in ordaining our suffering and being our deliverer in all things according to His perfect wisdom and limitless love. We live in that atmosphere with Him. We live in that atmosphere with Him. We continually bring our needs before Him, continually bring our concerns before Him, continually live in dialogue with Him over all of those. We never stop. But we also trust His wisdom and His grace in it. Some of you were with us a year ago when we had the John Piper series on suffering. And you'll remember the testimony of Nate Saint. And in his testimony at the end, he quoted a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. I went and I found that poem on the internet and I copied it and I pasted it inside my Bible because I wanted to read it back to myself in my own sufferings. Let me close with this. It's called The Mendicant. You know what a mendicant is? A beggar. I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for a priceless gift that I could call my own. I took the gift from out of His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift that Thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts and give my best to thee." I took it home. And although at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without His added grace, then takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides His face. I want that heart. And it's born out of a life of someone who takes those trials and lives with them in the atmosphere of prayer with their God, who they can trust because of Christ. This is what Christ purchased for us at Calvary. The freedom, the power to be able to live in this way. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that some of what You do for us defies our imagination and our reasoning, and that You are higher than we are in the way that we look at things. And we ask You this morning that You would help us develop a life of prayer, a constant walk of prayer, as we lift these things to You continually and trust You in them and wait on You for the ways in which You choose to answer through Your perfect wisdom, and delight that we can bring everything to You and make our requests known, even how we would prefer to have it disposed, and know that we can trust You to answer either as we've asked or differently, whichever is best according to Your holiness and wisdom and love. May we learn to trust You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have a few minutes if there's a question or a comment. Jake, I'm going to ask you to take this back to Doug first. Doug Roberts, thanks.
Wouldn't it be more appropriate to say that, rather than to say an unanswered prayer, but the prayer that's not answered in the way we think it should be answered?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's very much, if you didn't hear, isn't it more appropriate to simply say the prayer's answered differently than we would have asked? It's never unanswered, per se. God is giving an answer, but His answer differs from the one that we're often looking for. Absolutely. I think that's a good summary. Yep, Brian.
I just wanted to say that I think it's freeing and a good thing to say that suffering in and of itself is bad. It's not the way God intended our world initially anyway. And I think it's just important, while we talk about the potential benefits and how God can use suffering, to also at the same time just breathe a sigh of relief and say, it wasn't meant to be this way. I think that's a good thing for people, especially who are going through a particular trial.
I think I would massage the language just a tad. That suffering is not moral in and of itself. So to say it's bad is to attach a moral connotation to it that I'm not sure fits biblically. What I can say is that all suffering is the result of sin. It's an indicator that something is wrong. And it is that wrong that needs fixed, and not simply the suffering itself. If I only attach the wrongness to the suffering, then I'm kind of back to a paradigm where we talked about this before. I've got the oil light comes on my dashboard, and so the cure is to dim the oil light, bash it out, rather than fix the problem in the engine, which is put more oil in. So I don't want to say the indicator light is bad, but I do want to say that the indicator light tells me something is bad and needs to be addressed. So I just wouldn't want to attach a moral connotation to the suffering itself, because I think that when it's ultimately said and done is indifferent in that way. The same as pleasure. Pleasure can be pleasurable, and it's nice to feel pleasure, but not all pleasure is good. The pleasure that a drug addict feels when he gets that rush from heroin injected in his veins is not good. But we would say pleasure is good. So I would want to avoid the moral connotation to the word or the experience itself and broaden that out and look at what plays into that. And certainly all pain and suffering is an indication that something's wrong, something's bad, and needs to be addressed. Hope that's helpful. Tony, over on this side.
Like you were talking about, Jesus commanding us earlier to pray for our enemies. Was the psalmist, the different men in the Psalms, wrong in praying for the Lord's anger to pour out on his enemies?
Ah, how do we deal with those psalms that are called the imprecatory psalms, to pray down curses, to pray down imprecations on people? What do we do with that? What do we do with those, and can we use them against our enemies? And there's a number of things that have to be looked at in that regard, and I think that's just an excellent question. The first thing that I have to look at is understanding that under the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel was singled out as a type or shadow of the kingdom of God. So when David is praying contrary to those enemies, he's praying contrary to those things that are enemies of God's kingdom. I think we can still pray that way, and we can pray that way certainly in that we would want to see the deception of the cults, for instance, the Watchtower, the Mormon religion, the Latter-day Saints. We want to see those systems destroyed. And we want to see all of the things that spring from those systems destroyed. Those things are being used, I think, as descriptive ways of helping us understand what's contrary to the kingdom of Christ. So there's a difference between those things and individuals and how we look at their souls. What we do want to say is, I want each enemy to be saved, but I want every, if I can use the word machination, every scheme, every invention of the enemy destroyed, and all of its children dashed against the rocks. Its children in the sense of what it spawns, what it brings about. But I can pray that while I pray for the salvation of the individual. I can pray that an enemy be stopped from the wickedness that they are doing and still want to see their soul redeemed. So I just want to make sure that I balance that off. Don't let that cross over into hatred of the soul of an individual. At the same time, I may want to see them disarmed. I want to see that their plans and plots don't come to fruition. So I'm going to be praying in that mindset. Okay? Oh, we've got Larry here and then Bob Kilper. So. Up here, yep, Mr. Harkins.
Several weeks ago, one of the verses used was 1 John 3:2, and it says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, I understand that when we see him, that we will be greatly humbled and fall down before him as everybody else who ever has seen him has done. But I'm having a hard time with this part that says we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is.
Excellent question. Let me go back to, I think, hold on 1 second. Yeah, how are those two tied together? This is in the early church, the earliest ages of the church, this reality was dubbed the beatific vision. And it was called the beatific vision because it is a vision of something that's so incredible that the vision of it transforms you or beautifies you in the process. Paul tells us in Romans that we are changed from glory to glory as we gaze at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the more we become acquainted with him and see him, the more transformative that vision of him is. And in the ultimate, when we see him in his full unveiled glory, that'll be ultimately transforming. We will be overcome by his beauty, overcome by his majesty, and utterly and completely changed by it. So that's John is really picking up on an idea that Paul had articulated earlier in saying this is from glory to glory. We move from this current stage of glory where we are to succeeding stages of glory. The more we acquaint ourselves with him and his grace and his mercy, his loveliness, his power, and when we see that directly, we will be completely impacted by it. Our whole soul. There's a maybe I do have it here. It's a quote from John Flavel. No, I don't have it in this Bible. I've got it in another one. Where he says, his statement is that holiness is the vision of Christ stamped on the soul so much that it transforms the whole. I think that's exactly the idea. I don't know if you've ever seen anything. Steve Brown would say, once you've seen something, you can't unsee it. Have you ever seen anything that impacted the way you looked at everything else from then on? The first, when I was working in a funeral home, the first call I went on and dealing with a rather gruesome scene impacted me in the way I will never be the same as a result of having seen that. When we see Christ unveiled, we will never be the same for having seen him. Liken it to Moses coming off the mountain and shining with the glory because he had seen God in an unveiled way. It'll be transformative. I think that's what's being communicated there. Yeah, you bet. Bob Kilper in the back. Last one, Bob. So better be a short one and an easy one.
Always. Back to your reply to Brian a minute ago about the morality of suffering.
Yeah.
And that it's an indicator that something is wrong.
Right.
I think we can imply from that is that there's something wrong in us that needs to be fixed, and therefore we can extrapolate from that that the sin is sort of a punishment. And I don't think that's what you meant, because I think back to your statement last week about Chuck Colson and when he had his cancer.
Sure.
And that he needed to let the person in the next bed see how he should be handling this as a believer. I wish you'd clarify that a bit.
Yeah, good question. I appreciate that. Yeah, ultimately what we want to communicate there is that something has gone horribly wrong since the fall, and that as a result of the fall, all of the suffering that we endure in this world has come as a result. What we get because of Christ is the ability to redeem that suffering and actually utilize it above and beyond. But all suffering is ultimately a result of the fall. And that's what's horribly wrong and what Christ will ultimately vanquish entirely. Yeah, good, very good question. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.